Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Today we're beginning a study in what is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. I think it is one of the most fascinating books in the New Testament, and it's a book that presents Christ to us in a very unique way. When we look at the Gospels, they present Jesus to us in His first coming, and He's seen there in the Gospels as the perfect servant, as the perfect man, as the Lamb of God, as John declared, who came to take away the sin of the world. He's presented there to us as the way to God. And the focus of the Gospels is on what Jesus did for us when He came the first time. Now, books like Daniel and Revelation, they present Jesus as the conquering king, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the focus in those books is on what Jesus is going to do when He comes a second time to set up His kingdom here on earth. But the book of Hebrews is unique in this way, that a great part of the focus of this book is to reveal to us Jesus for what He's doing right now. It's to reveal to us Jesus as our high priest, and it uniquely reveals the role that Christ desires to play in our lives right now as He is there in heaven, interceding for us and watching out over us. In the Christian community today, there's a lack of stability in a lot of people's lives. There seems to be a lot of wavering going on and a lot of giving in to temptation. And there seems to be a definite lack of confidence in Christ. But the book of Hebrews has been ordained by God to cure that problem. Hebrews presents to us one continued thought that's brought to us over and over and over again, and it's that of confidence in Christ. You see, instead of walking around feeble in our faith or weak in our walks or powerless in our position or defenseless in our doctrine, it's God's desire that through this particular book to make us secure in our position, to make us certain of our salvation, to bring our relationship with Him to that place of firm, fastened, and fixed faith. And that's what this book will do as we give our hearts to it. And I want to challenge you to commit yourself to the study of this epistle. I want to challenge you to really make a point to be here on Sundays and mornings and be here on Wednesday nights, because you see, we're going to change our format here a little bit as we study this book. As we go through the book of Hebrews here on Sunday morning, we're going to take a little bit of a verse or two out of each chapter and really look at it in-depthly. Really focus upon it and allow the Lord to speak to our hearts. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to take that whole chapter, or at least a bigger section in its entirety, and kind of get the big picture, the broad perspective. So we're going to kind of intermix Sunday and Wednesdays as we go through this book, because it's such an awesome epistle. You know, I learned something about myself these last few weeks as I've been recovering from surgery. I learned that I hate being dependent on others. First week in coming home from the hospital, there was virtually nothing that I couldn't do without my wife's help. I mean, even the simplest little things. I mean, getting in and out of bed, I needed her help to do those things. And I got to be honest with you, it drove me crazy. And I've sought just each week to try to get more and more independent. And I've progressed a lot, but there's still things I can't do. Simple little things like putting on my socks, putting on my shoes, that I need her help in doing those things. And Denise has been great. I mean, she has been a wonderful helper. She's been a great nurse. She's been an awesome maid, and she's put up with me. But I have to be honest, and she would too, that there's been moments in these last few weeks, there's been some times where she didn't maybe say it, but you could see it. It was like, I wish you'd hurry up and get better. Yeah. I wish this would kind of be over with. And every day I'm trying to do more and more and more, and I feel myself getting stronger. And I just hate this, being dependent, so dependent upon her. But one day as I was kind of pondering this whole thing and thinking about how much I didn't like being dependent upon her, the Lord kind of spoke to my heart. And He shared with me that I often do the same thing with Him. that I often find myself, instead of being completely dependent upon Him, that I find myself trying to live independently of His care, independently of His grace, independently of His power. And as I thought about this, I thought, how stupid can I be? And when I realize who it is that has made Himself available to me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to help me in all things, if I really truly understood who it is that is there for me, who wants to help me, I would lean on Him constantly, even for the simplest things. Even those things that in my mind I perceive as being so small, I would look to Him and lean upon Him. Now, I'm walking right now a little over a mile several times a day, and the leg is getting stronger, but I can't walk yet without my crutches. The muscles in my leg have been so stretched and torqued by the surgery that they're just weak and there isn't that balance yet. And so I can walk, but I have to use the crutches, even if it's just in the slightest bit. If I don't, I'm going to stumble and fall. And I thought about, I wonder how many times I have stumbled and fallen in my Christian walk. How many times that I've stumbled, that I've fallen, not having the attitude that I should have had, or the right perspective, responding in the right way, because I wasn't leaning upon the Lord, but I was leaning on me. Now, am I suggesting that Christ is a crutch? Actually, more so than that. Christ, He's the whole hospital. He's the surgical staff. I mean, He's the surgeon. He's the doctor. He's the physical therapist. He's the nurse. He's the medicine. And this is the greatest thing of all. Our Lord, our great physician, never tires in taking care of us and in being there for you and for me. In fact, He loves it when we lean on Him, when we look to Him, when we depend upon Him, even for the smallest things. He's there for us day to day, night and day. And when we truly have a glimpse of who He is, that will be our reaction, to utterly and completely depend upon Him. And that is the goal of this book. It's to present Christ to us in a way that He would have in our hearts our undivided allegiance. The book of Hebrews is a book of examination. It's specifically written to Jewish believers who, for one reason or another, were being tempted to neglect their salvation, to go back into Judaism. Now, some of them struggled in letting go of the traditions because, you see, they had grown up in this system of worship that had been divinely given to them by God. And it wasn't an easy thing. I mean, think about it. Their whole life had been a part of this certain system, and it wasn't easy for them to forsake that which had been such an important part of their lives. But the book of Hebrews is written to these Jewish believers to instruct them, to tell them that all of the rituals, all of the traditions, all of the sacrifices that were so much a part of that system of worship that they had grown up in were merely the shadows and the pictures of He who is the real thing, Christ. So some struggled in letting go of the traditions. Others struggled because of persecution. You see, the high priest Ananias was especially hard on those who had embraced Christ. They were automatically banished from the holy places, and that was a tough thing. All their life they had had access to the sacred places, but now they could have no part in those God-ordained services. They were considered by the Jews to be unclean. They couldn't go into the synagogue, much less the temple. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They couldn't communicate with the priest. They could have nothing to do with their own people, and they were literally cut off from society, ostracized from their families. For embracing Christ as the Messiah, they were banished from almost every sacred thing that they had ever known. And to their fellow Jews, they considered them to be worse than the Gentiles. And the Jews, when they looked at the Gentiles, they saw the Gentiles as merely logs to fuel the fires of hell. And now they looked at their fellow countrymen in that same way. But this book is a book calling those Jews to examine, by contrast, the superiority of Christ. Hebrews is also a book of evaluation. It calls us to consider, what are we really trusting in? What are our lives built upon? In this book, the words better and perfect and eternal are used repeatedly. It reveals to us that Christ has brought a better hope, that He has established a better covenant, that he has given a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better country, a better resurrection, a better everything. Jesus is presented here in this book as the supreme best. And in this book, the Jews are reminded that they were losing nothing for which they were not gaining something infinitely better. They had been deprived of an earthly temple, but they were going to get a heavenly one, an eternal one. They had been deprived of an earthly priesthood, but now they had a heavenly high priest, a perfect and great high priest. They had been deprived of old patterns of sacrifice, but now they could look to he who was the one and final sacrifice. Hebrews is also a book of exhortation. And the challenge of Hebrews is for all believers to realize what they have in Christ, to understand the privilege of being a part of the family of God. Hebrews is a book for anyone who wants to know Christ better, and anyone who desires to take advantage of and experience the fullness of their Christianity. That's what Hebrews is about. Hebrews is also unique in this way. It's unique in its authorship because it's a book that doesn't really have a human author. The human authorship in this book, it's lacking. And we'll discover in our first Wednesday night study some of the theories of who people believe wrote this book. But needless to say, it lacks the signature of a human author. In most epistles in the New Testament, you read it starts with Paul or Peter or James or John. But the book of Hebrews, it uniquely begins. Notice verse 1, it begins with God. 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 It's not Paul, it's not Peter, it's not Apollos, it's not the name of someone else, but God uniquely puts his name upon this. Now, the Bible tells us that God, that all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, but in this particular book, God puts his name here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. And I love what Andrew Murray writes in his awesome commentary. The best commentary on the book of Hebrews, if you're interested, is The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. You can get it in the bookstore in paperback. It's phenomenal. Murray writes this in relationship to this idea. God has spoken. He says this, "Let all who thirst for God, the living God, draw near and listen." Let him draw near and listen. God has spoken. Speaking is the vehicle whereby fellowship is developed and friendships are established. Through speaking, instructions are given. And God's purpose in speaking was to reveal himself to man, to reveal his ways, to reveal his heart, to reveal his will. Now, when I speak to someone, I appreciate their undivided attention. I hate it when I'm talking to my wife and suddenly she'll get up and like walk into the other room, or she'll walk into the kitchen and it just bugs me. It's like, we're having a conversation here. Come back, sit down. But it's like, she can hear me and she's like, I can hear you. Keep on talking. It's like, I want her undivided attention. Now she can get away with that. Now I can't. When I do that to her, it's a bad scene, but she can get away with that with me. When I was a youth pastor here, many years ago, there was this girl who sometimes would come and she would literally, when I was teaching a Bible study, she would take her chair and she would turn around and she would talk to the row behind her. It would drive me crazy. I'd look at her like, what are you doing? I'd have to deal with her. And there are sometimes those who, they're there in body and they make eye contact, but their brain is 1,000 miles away. They get that kind of glazed look on their face. Sometimes I see that in some of you. I want to say, hey, you in the fourth row, come back, type of a thing. Get that look on their face. My son's classic at this. I'll call Aaron, come here, I need to talk to you. I got something for you to do, and I'll explain. Okay, I want you to do this and this and this. And he's like looking at me. I can't tell. It's like he's there, but he's not. And it's like, sure, Dad. And then like 5 minutes later, I go to look and see how he's doing. He's doing something completely different. And I'll say, Aaron, why aren't you doing what I asked? And he'll give that classic reply, what? You've heard that before. What? When you speak, you appreciate, you like that undivided attention. The question I asked you this morning is this: does the Lord As he speaks, does he have your undivided attention? Or is your life distracted by so many things that you can't hear him? Is it hard for you to listen to and to tune in and to really grasp and to hear the voice of the Lord as he would speak to your heart? God, through the centuries, has made it a point to communicate and speak to men in various ways. That's what the writer of Hebrews describes here. In various ways, in various times. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey, and Balaam spoke back. That was kind of a weird thing. He spoke through angels. He spoke through thunderings and lightning there from Mount Sinai. He spoke in a whisper to Elijah on a hillside. He spoke to Daniel through visions and to Joseph through dreams. But most of the time when God spoke, he spoke through men called prophets. And they were the mouthpiece of God. They would pronounce blessing. They would warn of coming judgment. They would give teaching and instruction as well as rebuke. They utilized every method to communicate their message. Amos gave direct oracles of God. Malachi used questions and answers. Ezekiel used symbols. Haggai preached sermons. Zechariah employed mysterious signs. And Daniel saw visions. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute to depict the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah was told to go about walking nakedly through the city to depict the nakedness of the nation of Israel. This wide variety of communication methods, though, dramatically demonstrated God's loving desire to communicate to his people. And sometime it was with Jeremiah, it was a shock kind of a thing to grab their attention. And at other times, though, it was just his way of seeking to penetrate the hardness of their heart. Now, the purpose of the prophetic ministry was really twofold. First, it was to awaken man's need, to awaken man to his need of God. That his sin had separated him from God, that he was far from God, and it was to awaken him to his need of God and God's desire to be near man. But secondly, their purpose was to prepare the people for the coming of God's greatest gift, his Son, the Messiah. In fact, the most important thing that the prophets did was to foretell of the coming of Christ, and this they did often. Over 300 prophecies there in the Old Testament, given concerning the first coming of Christ. And all of them were fulfilled when Jesus came so that the Father could hear in the book of Hebrews say, in those various ways and other times I spoke through the prophets, but now today, in these last days, I have spoken to you. I've sought to communicate to you through my Son. Jesus Christ is the final revelation. Jesus is the revelation of God climaxed. He is the final word. And all the other ways that God sought to communicate with men are insufficient in comparison to Jesus and to his word. Now, the message of Hebrews is this. It boldly proclaims, don't go looking for God in burning bushes. Don't be looking for him in the waves of the sea. Don't be looking for him in the trees. Don't be looking to him through angels. You know, I like that show there on TV. I see it occasionally, Touched by an Angel. It's wholesome. It's good. It's got a good message, and I like it. But the fact of the matter is this, that although angels exist, they are ministering spirits. They rarely communicate with people, if at all. And the reason is this, God has clearly revealed himself in his Son. And he's seen in the Word, and the Lord would say to us, I want to reveal my Son to you. The book of Hebrews is also a book of exaltation because over 20 titles are given in this book to describe Jesus to us. To describe his ministry and to describe his person. And it exalts him and it allows us to see him in a radical way. And we're going to look at some of those in our study next week. In verses 2 and 3, we see a sevenfold description of Christ. And we're going to begin to break that down in our study next week. The remainder of our time this morning, what I want us to do is this. I want us to consider four ways that God has spoke to us through his Son. And then I want us to also consider a couple of things as to what our response should be to that revelation that God has given to us in Christ. So first of all, God has spoken in these last days through his Son. First of all, he spoke in words. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said this. He declared, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." In another place, he said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus made their direct claims to being deity. Jesus also, in his speaking, he simplified the law. He narrowed it down to two aspects. He said, it's as simple as this. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus made radical statements that address man's greatest needs, man's biggest concerns, and his deepest fears. Concerning man's greatest need, that hunger within the heart, that emptiness that was there, that void that man, every man would feel in sensing a lack of satisfaction, a lack of fulfillment. And although he'd try to search for it and seek it out in different things, he'd go from one thing to another, there was still always that void, always that emptiness, always that sense of something lacking, something not being there. To that need, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am he that will bring lasting satisfaction." For those who are hungry in the heart, those who are thirsting, and even though they don't realize it, what they're thirsting for is for God himself, Jesus would come and say, "I'm the bread of life. I'm that which can quench the thirst, that which can fill the hunger, that which can fill the void. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father," he would say, "but by me." Concerning the prevailing darkness that concerned man in his heart. The darkness of society as it would grow evil and more wicked, but also the darkness within the heart in that sense of just feeling a lack of illumination. Of wondering, why am I here? Why was I born? What is my purpose in life? What am I to do? To that, Jesus came on the scene and again made a powerful I am statement when he said, "I am the light of the world. And he who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus was declaring that a person comes out of the darkness and into the life when they are introduced to God's gift, his Son. That he lights up our lives, and when he comes in, the darkness flees, and our lives take on this whole new perspective, and we begin to see why we are here, and why we were born, and why we were created, and what our purpose is. When we begin to walk in the light as he is in the light. And concerning man's deepest fear, that of death, what happens after we die? Is there life after death? Jesus again made a bold and powerful statement when he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me will never die." And Jesus was proclaiming there that life was in him. That true life begins now here on this earth when we enter into relationship with him, that we experience what he calls abundant life. Eternal life, that quality of life that is so grand and so rich in walking with him. It begins now, but it continues on into eternity. Because you see, the Bible teaches that this body is merely a tent. It houses your spirit that is the real you. And our spirit is going to live on for eternity. Every single one of us in one of two places. Either in heaven if you know Christ. And there we're going to experience the culmination of life as we come into that place of experiencing him and seeing him as he is. But if you don't know him, you'll live forever in that place called hell. That place of eternal death, eternally being separated from him. And Jesus came to say, "I am the way that you can experience resurrection life. That you can have that hope of eternity." Jesus made seven such I am statements. And in each one, he pointed to himself. He said, "It's me." In each one, he was addressing man's void, man's darkness, man's destiny, man's bondage to sin. He spoke in words, and as he did, he was revealing God's heart. He was revealing the heart of the Father and his desire to cleanse and to forgive, to make men new, to bring men to life. And to give them life more abundantly. Jesus taught us that the Father is as concerned with the motives and the attitude of the heart as he is with the outward actions. Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery. You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you that if a man is angry with his brother without cause, that he will be guilty of judgment. Jesus was saying that, hey, it's not just your actions, it's not just the rituals that you do on the outside, but it's what's going on here on the heart. It's not just what you know here in the head, but does it penetrate? Does it move down? Does it penetrate the heart and shape the life? And that's what God is concerned about. Jesus sought to get men to understand that we need to focus less on the temporal and more on the eternal. So again, there in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He told the secret to having a fulfilled life. He said, it's in being a giver rather than a taker. His words were insightful. His words were powerful. They were illuminating. They put life into perspective. They put relationships in order. And everything that he said was backed up by his actions. He spoke to us in words. God was speaking in his Son through his words that he spoke, but also he spoke to us in deeds. He spoke to us through his deeds because Jesus came on the scene and he touched the untouchable. He loved the unlovables. He reached out to those who were lepers. He reached out to the prostitutes, those who had been discarded, to the woman who was caught in adultery. He looked at her and said, where are your accusers? She said, they have gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You don't need to live this way any longer. You can be free. He made a special journey out of his way to go and meet with a Samaritan woman by a well, a woman who had 5 failed marriages that no one wanted much to do with, but Jesus went out of his way to meet with her, and she was actually the first person that he revealed himself to as the Messiah. He called the unwanted. He recruited the unworthy. He was patient with the unforgiving. He was faithful with the faithless. And you know, many people go through life thinking that they have messed up too many times for God to be close to them. That they've messed up too many times, that God doesn't love them, that he's given up on them. He'll never use them. Well, the actions of Jesus dispel that very idea. He loves working with misfits. He loves taking that which is broken and fixing it and putting it back and making it right. And for that reason, the common people, they were drawn to Jesus. They loved to be around him. He wasn't stuffy. He wasn't distant. He wasn't pompous like the religious leaders of their day. He was kind and compassionate. He was considerate and understanding. He was loving. He was down to earth. He was relatable. In fact, I think John said it best in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he declared, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh, and we saw him. We watched him. We beheld his glory, John said. And this is how it was summed up. It was full. It was just compacted with grace, undeserved favor and truth, absolute righteousness. And that's what they saw in Jesus. He spoke. God was speaking in his Son through his words and through his deeds. And he spoke through his death. At the cross, the greatest declaration of God speaking in his Son was displayed. As his body was beaten with that cat of nine tails, the back ripped to shreds. As the beard was pulled, as the nails were pounded into the hands and into the feet, as the crown was crushed down upon his head, God was declaring very boldly and powerfully, sin cannot go unpunished. When the law is broken, there needs to be a penalty. Justice needs to be served. And what God was declaring there as the Son was affixed to that cross is justice has been served. And Jesus paid the price. The penalty that we deserved, the punishment that was meant for us, Jesus took upon himself. And on that cross, Jesus made 2 very powerful proclamations when he declared there from the cross, First of all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, as the sin of the world was put upon him, as Paul declared it, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, as the sin of the world, the punishment that we deserved, all of it thrust upon the shoulders of Christ, that he hung there and he experienced for the very first time true death. He experienced separation from the Father, and he declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then moments later, he made another powerful declaration when he declared, it is finished. It's finished. It's complete. The price has been paid. The work has been done. And when he made that decree, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And God was saying, now there's open access into my presence. Now you can know me. Now man can have relationship with me. Sin's power had been destroyed. The power of Satan had been rendered a death blow. And now people could experience life. Their sins forgiven, their guilt removed through the work, the finished work of God's Son. And through it all, he was communicating God's desire to know, be known by men, to experience intimacy with them and fellowship with them. Jesus, there upon the cross, he bridged the gap. He made the way possible. God spoke through his death, but also he spoke again 3 days later through his resurrection. As Jesus came forth from the grave, God was declaring, I am the victor. The tomb is empty. Because I live, Jesus would say, you can live too. You can have life. In fact, I think the theme verse in the book of Hebrews is found in chapter 6, verse 19, where it says this, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor speaks of that which is stable and secure. It speaks of that which cannot be moved. It speaks of that which is not wavering. It's not tossed around by the storms of life. And the Father would say, this is the hope that you have, that Jesus came to reveal the Father, and he came to give his life, and he came to provide the way, and he did so when he died on the cross and when he rose again. And now he lives. He lives. And he's there for you, and he's there for me. He lives. In Christ, God has powerfully spoken. The question, though, to ask ourselves is, what does that do to our hearts? How does that impact our lives? And as we close this morning, I want us to consider just three things as to how I think what our response should be to what God has done in speaking through his Son. First of all, we need to open the door of our heart. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think about it that Jesus wants and pursues a personal relationship with each one of us. In Bible times, one of the most intimate expressions of friendship and fellowship was eating together. They believed that in breaking bread and in sharing a meal, as they were sharing of the nutrients of that meal, that they were actually partaking of one another, that they were partaking of the same nutrients, and in doing so, they were becoming one. So by simply having someone over for dinner, in doing so, you were expressing a desire to have a deeper relationship with that person. Well, Jesus extends that same invitation to us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will have fellowship with him. I'll dine with him and he with me. Now, that passage is used often as an evangelistic call, which is true. I think it's a true and proper way to use that verse. It can be used in that way. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, know this, that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And what he desires is to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of your guilt. And he desires relationship with you, fellowship. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to make it his home. Now, although that verse can be used in that way, it's interesting to note that its original context is it was written to a church there in the book of Revelation. It was the church Laodicea. And it's interesting that as you look at this church, you see a church where Jesus has been pushed outside. The condition of the church, Jesus says, is that their hearts were lukewarm. In this church, Jesus, who had been the center, was suddenly not even in the midst. He was pushed outside the door. But what I love about this is what he's doing. If it was me, if they pushed me out, it would be, hey, the heck with you. I'm going to go somewhere else. You can just do your own thing. But that's not what Jesus does. He's pushed outside the door, and we find him there knocking. He's knocking there upon the door. He doesn't leave. He's wanting back in. He wants to return to that place of being in their midst and being on the throne and ministering to them. I ask you this morning, Christian. Has Jesus been pushed outside of your life? Has Jesus, maybe because of self-sufficiency, leaning upon yourself, looking to yourself, depending upon your wisdom and your intellect, has Jesus been just pushed outside of your life or certain aspects and areas of your life? Do you find yourself just so caught up in worry instead of in trust? And Jesus pushed outside the door. The door that Jesus knocks on is the door of our hearts. And the heart is the centerpiece of communion and fellowship with God. When Jesus would preach, sometimes he would declare and he would say, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And what he was saying there, he wasn't saying, now everybody in the audience who has ears, you know, all the earless people, I'm sorry, can't sign person, but no, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, I want you to listen with the ears of your heart. I want you to hear with your heart. And as he speaks, it's the heart that he wants entrance into and access and control of. He wants to move within our lives and within our hearts in an uninhibited freedom. And we need to surrender. If it's intimacy that we want, then the relationship must take place where intimacy happens. And that's the heart. You know, there's a lot of times I think we can find ourselves resisting the Lord. And a lot of times I think it's because we have this idea that we think we know what's best. And there can be this fear that we just kind of don't know exactly what the Lord is going to do. And we see things kind of differently than he does. But so often I find in my life, it's this way that when I'm picturing, like say I'm wanting to build a house, I'm picturing this neat little cottage, maybe with a swimming pool, and he sees a palace. What I found is so often in my life that I can't even count the times I've been reluctant to surrender, thinking that I'm just not going to like what the Lord does. And then what he does do when I finally do surrender is 1,000 times better than I could have ever imagined. He wants that access. He desires that our lives would be dependent upon him. Joseph Stoll, in his book, Following Christ, puts it this way, and I think he puts it well, when he says, experiencing intimacy with Christ starts when I yield full control of my desires and decisions to his presence and give him the right he deserves to deep clean and totally remodel my life if necessary. I think it means praying like David prayed and meaning it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Is your heart completely open to Christ? Are you at that place where you're willing to say, Lord, do surgery on me. Remove, search me out and take out the dross and remove that which is hindering me from experiencing to the fullest you. Once we've done that, opened our heart fully to him, it follows right along to just give him his rightful place there within our hearts, to make him the center of everything that we do, as the sun is the center of our solar system, to make Jesus the center of our lives. And we do that as we renounce self, as we put aside the ambition and the things that can so often take priority and focus, things like money and things like success and pleasure and friends, or just the desire to be comfortable and have things convenient, and to come to that place of saying, Jesus, I want you to be the center. I want you to move and roam freely within my life and do what you want to do. And then thirdly and finally is to pursue him. to make Him our passion, to make Him our pursuit, to make knowing Him and drawing closer to Him and hearing from Him the thing that preoccupies all that we do is the very core of our lives. As we close this morning, I think the Lord would have us to personally say, Lord, search me. I don't know where you're at in your particular walk, in your particular situation, but to say, Lord, search me. Search my heart. Look deep within my soul. See, Lord, if there be anything in my life that would keep me from knowing you, that would keep me from loving you, that would keep me from serving you. And Lord, remove it. Put it aside. You be the center. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, know this. Jesus stands at the door of your heart, knocking. And He wants to come in. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to give you life, and that more abundantly. If you are saved, has Jesus, for some particular reason, been pushed outside? If He has, let Him back in. Do it today. Are you in need of some heart surgery? Maybe some attitudes that need the Lord to bring His scalpel in and to cut out? When I was going in for surgery, right before I met with the anesthesiologist, and he was telling me about all the things that can happen and how people can die and get paralyzed and all this stuff. And for a split second, I thought, I don't know if I want to do this. But I can tell you this, Jesus hasn't lost a patient yet. Never has, never will. Are you weary? Are you hungry? Open your heart to Him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank You that You have made Your declaration of who You are so radically clear in Your Son. And Lord, I pray today that our hearts would be completely and absolutely drawn to You, that we would live today allowing You to have uninhibited freedom to roam within our lives. Lord, some of us need to lay down some attitudes. Some of us need to put aside some fears and begin to trust once again. Lord, some of us need to acknowledge today that we've pushed You outside. And although we are going through the motions of relationship, You don't have our undivided, undistracted attention. Lord, search us today.